Thank you, Pastor. It's such a joy to be here again tonight, and I'm so sorry for the circumstances that bring me here, but I am so happy to be here. I feel almost guilty about that, but it's just a joy, and I'm going to tell you, Brother Wayne, I'm sure you know this, but you have one of the kindest congregations that I've ever had the privilege of being with. So many have come to me today and just said such kind things. And there's nothing kinder to a preacher than when they say, oh, I remember that sermon you preached before. Oh, I've listened that many times. So, man, that's so kind and encouraging. And it's a little pressure on me. I'll tell you that. It's a little pressure. But I'm glad for that. It's just a joy to be with you. I bring you greetings from not only the Buck Run Baptist Church, but Dr. Al Mohler and Southern Seminary. Thank you for your support of the cooperative program and all that you do to make the work of Southern Baptist really have an impact for the kingdom around the world. It's just a joy to serve with you, and I thank God for that. I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 23, and I want to read a very familiar passage of Scripture. It is Luke's account of the crucifixion, and especially I want us to think about these two thieves who were crucified with Jesus, and of course, what they said, and learn from this. Beginning in verse 32, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that's called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him. This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. I am obsessed with this text. I mean, I think about it a lot at a stoplight, in a doctor's office. It just keeps coming to me over and over. I think it's because this scene, I mean, it's the center of history. This is everything that the Old Testament points forward to. This is what the epistles explain and apply. This is what eternity will celebrate, the praise, all for what Jesus has accomplished at this moment. And they're two thieves, like humanity. There are those that believe in him. There are those that don't. And there's such clarity about this scene. You know, sometimes evaluating a life can be hard. I read the story of Fritz Haber. Europe was starving in the 19th century. They could not produce enough food to feed everybody. It was Fritz Haber who figured out how to put nitrogen in the soil, what you and I simply call fertilizer. Fritz Haber figured that out. And it was Fritz Haber who saved literally millions of lives by coming up with the process by which to put nitrogen in the soil so that the land could produce enough crops to feed everybody. But you know, when World War I broke out, Fritz Haber also figured out that he could use the same process to turn that, his invention, into gas. And it was Fritz Haber who pioneered gas warfare and used it in World War I. And oddly enough, ironically, he was Jewish. And in the 1930s, when Hitler came to power in Germany, he used Haber's gas. He took the odor out of it. Haber called it Zyklon, and Hitler called it Zyklon B, and used it to gas Haber's own relatives in Germany's gas chambers. Now, Haber won the Nobel Prize for science, and it was later taken away because of he was tried and convicted of being a war criminal. I look at a life like Fritz Haber and I say, okay, now was he a good guy because he saved so many millions of lives, or was he a bad guy because he cost millions of lives? I mean, you can do that with all of history, can't you? I mean, our country's sort of doing it right now. I mean, is Thomas Jefferson the genius of democracy, or is he a hypocritical slave owner and rapist? You go to Israel, you can't help but be impressed with what Herod the Great built. And he was a genius, and he was a tyrannical madman. I think of John Calipari. Is he the greatest coach in the history of basketball and put more guys in the NBA, or has he ruined the college game? You decide. We've got a particular view of that. You know, you sometimes lack clarity about good and bad. Not so with these thieves. There's not a thing good about them recorded. They are condemned. The word that Luke uses for them, he calls them evildoers. In other gospels, they're called laistes, thieves. That's the word that Josephus uses when he describes Barabbas. He calls him a laistes, an insurrectionist, and a murderer. So it's possible, we don't know this for sure, but it's possible that these two thieves were cohorts of Barabbas, that they too are insurrectionist, that they're murderers. I don't think that they're common, ordinary thieves. The Romans didn't typically crucify somebody for just ordinary thievery, but it's possible that they were part of the band of Barabbas, and so they're being executed. But we know this, that they're bad guys, that what they've done, and even by his own testimony, the testimony of one thief, they're guilty of it. They've been condemned, and they're being put to death. Now, what we know from the other Gospels, Mark 15 especially, tells us that originally, as they're crucified with Jesus, that they both reviled him. I remember the King James in this. It says, they both cast the same in his teeth. They heard the reviling, the revulsion of the crowd, and even though they too are being crucified with him, they mock him. They cry out to him. I wonder, could anything be more symptomatic of the depravity of humanity than that? That men being executed would take the time and waste the breath to mock and revile someone who's being executed with them. Now, especially when you think about what crucifixion is. When the Romans crucified somebody, first of all, they didn't crucify Romans. They crucified Jews. It was their population control. And I know we picture it romantically on a hill far away, That's not what they did. They did it on the ground up close. They wanted to crucify them right by the road. They wanted the Jews to see the sight of blood. They wanted them to smell death. They wanted them to hear the cries of dying men. Then they didn't waste wood. They didn't put them up on some big cross that was high and lifted up. All they had to do was get their feet off the ground. And they would nail their hands into what was called the tibulum and then put them on that cross. They would really leave the stakes up typically and just lift the part that their arms was nailed to onto that and then nail their feet into it. And you don't bleed to death. You if you're crucified, you die of asphyxiation. You basically drown in your own bodily fluids. With every breath, because the weight of your body is elongating your lungs, the lungs can't fill with air. And every time the one who's been crucified breathes out, his lungs empty, he can't take in quite as much air as he just let out. And slowly, over the course of hours, he can't get air, and his bodily fluids begin to fill up. His lungs fill with fluid, and this is why he'll go through even the pain of pushing up on the nails through his feet just so he can gasp a little air. Every breath is precious, and to think that these two thieves waste their breath just to revile Jesus shows how truly wicked they are. And, you know, we embellish the story. We sing in our songs, and I'm not saying it's wrong, but we talk about three rusty nails, and we describe it and all that. In each of the Gospels, it basically says it simply like this, as it tells the story, there they crucified him. That's it. No clanging hammers. No conversation between Roman soldiers. Just there they crucified him. And whatever the extent or the degree of their crimes, you see as Luke records this that he's unfolding for us more than just a story. First of all, I want you to think about what they are. These two thieves, both thieves, are, first of all, they're culpable. They are guilty. They don't protest their innocence. Neither one of them is saying, hey, an injustice is being done here. We're not guilty. We haven't done this. No, they're both culpable. They are both condemned, and they are both contemptuous of Jesus. They come to the cross in the desperation of their own brokenness. They've been broken by themselves. They've made bad, sinful, wicked, even criminal decisions. They've been broken by others, no doubt. We don't know the circumstances of their past that would make them what they are, that would lead them to this place where they would so commit crimes against other people that they would be crucified. But they're broken by the oppression, no doubt. This is an oppressive act by the Roman government. They're broken by their participation in rebellion. They're broken by a sinful, cruel, diseased world. That's what they are. They are sinful, condemned, culpable, contemptuous men. But Luke also tells us what they saw. As they die, they see Jesus die with them. But he is not dying like them. They're breathing out curses. They're mocking one who dies with them. But Jesus is crying out to God, Father, forgive them. Forgive them? There's nothing about forgiveness in the hearts of these thieves. There's only curses. What was in them is coming out. But as Jesus dies, as he hangs there, and as this this one thief sees Jesus hanging there, hearing his cries and his prayers to God, and seeing the way he dies, the blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, lays its sovereign claim on the sinful heart of that dying thief. And he begins to see Jesus in a very different light. Notice what they wanted. I can't help but see the way Luke repeats a word. Anytime you see in the Bible repetition, you better notice it. Repetition always means emphasis. There's only one thing that should call your attention to the text more than repetition, and that's variation after the repetition. And Luke does this. Notice his use of the word save. It's the leaders, the chief priest, what is it that they call out to Jesus? They say, he saved others. By the way, first time they've admitted that, right? They've denied his miraculous power all along, but now they say, he saved others. Let him save himself. And then the Roman soldiers, they mock him. They come up and offer him this sour wine, this vinegary drink. And they say, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And then the other thief, he hollers at Jesus. He says, hey, aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. That's what he wants. He wants to be physically saved. The hardened criminal is suddenly sensitive to the words of his partner. As he hears his partner in crime say this to Jesus, he responds. There's been a change in the way he sees Jesus. And listen to the question he asks. He doesn't say, can you be this inhumane? Can you be so hardened? That's not the question he asks. He says, don't you fear God? Seeing that you are under the same condemnation as he. And now look, he changes to the first person plural. And we indeed justly. You get that? He begins by rebuking his partner. Don't you fear God, seeing you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly. And then out it comes. It is the most incredible profession of faith in the Bible. He doesn't even dare ask to be saved. Here's the variation after the repetition. Everybody else says, save, save, save. He just says, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He doesn't even dare ask to be saved, merely to be remembered. And he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What a curious thing to say to a dying man. When you come into your kingdom, all that it looks like awaits Jesus is a borrowed tomb. But this thief sees something no one else has seen. I mean, beginning at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus has been telling the disciples for the last 6 months that he has to be turned over to the chief priest, that he's going to be crucified, he's going to be buried, but the third day he's going to rise again. He's openly proclaimed this. He said, if you destroy this temple, in 3 days I'm going to bring it up. But look, there's no disciple standing at the foot of the cross going, hey, folks, I know this looks bad, but just wait. 3 days, he's getting up again. Don't worry about this. He's going to rise again. This is the king. He's coming into his kingdom. There's none of the disciples saying that. One person and one person alone before the death of Jesus gets the resurrection, and it's this guy. Now, that amazes me. What is it that he believes? He has come to know that he doesn't have to say to Jesus, save yourself, because he knows that Jesus is saved. He knows who Jesus is. This is the king, and he's going to get a throne, and he's going to rule in his kingdom. And all he asks of Jesus is not that Jesus save him, just Lord, when you come into your kingdom and you sit on your throne, would you just remember that the guy who died beside you knew who you are? Just remember me. And Jesus says, today, you will be with me in paradise. Jesus' response in one line is like he has pulled back a curtain between life and death and invited us to look and see what's on the other side of death. He says, on the other side of death, first of all, there's personality. He says, you will be with me. You ever think about that? I mean, how do we know we're going to know each other in heaven? Well, Jesus said, you will be with me. In other words, who you are is who you're going to be. You're still going to be you. Now, you're going to be a much better version of you. I'm going to be a sanctified and perfected version of Herschel York. And my wife can't wait for that. But I'm going to be me. We're not going to know less in heaven than we know on earth, right? We're going to know each other. The disciples recognized Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus said, you will be with me in paradise. And God, when God created you, he gave you an everlasting soul. And you will always be somewhere. And you will always be you, even after death. This body, skin worms might destroy it. Fire might burn it. The grave might claim it. But you will be you. Beyond death, not only is there personality, there's immediacy of personality. Did you get that? He said, today you'll be with me. There's no sleep of the soul. There's no length of time in which you're just nothing and you're just, you don't even exist or you're awaiting your soul is asleep with your body. No, he said, today you, beyond death there's personality. Beyond death, there's a place with me in paradise. Wow, I like that. In paradise. I don't know how you picture paradise. Maybe you picture the mountains. Maybe you picture the beach. Maybe you picture your lazy boy. I don't know how you picture paradise. But I guarantee you, heaven is better than anything you can picture. And you're going to be somewhere after you die. The moment that you die, your physical body ceases to live, you are going to be somewhere. And for those that have put their faith and trust in Jesus, they're going to be with him in paradise. And that's the third thing. Beyond death, there's a person. A person. Those, I think, are the four most comforting words in the Bible. With me in paradise. We don't need to fear death. It was 9 years ago, this past May. My dad had never even been in the hospital a day in his life. And in April, my mom and my sisters were on vacation, and my dad didn't want to go, so he stayed home, and he was calling me, and my dad was a sharp thinker. He was still preaching, but I could tell his thinking was cloudy and fuzzy, and I called my brother-in-law, who lived in the same town as my dad. I said, take him to the emergency room, and three times my dad went to the emergency room that week. They sent him home, said, we can't find a thing. The fourth time he went, they said, he's dying. And he had a perforated ulcer. They did surgery. He lived another 6 weeks. We thought he was coming back. He went septic again. And the Friday, he died on Sunday, a Mother's Day. I was with him on Friday. I could see him sinking. I could see him going down. And there were tornadoes. We had put him in a rehab center, really a nursing home, after his surgery. Tornadoes were coming through, and they made us get them all up and put them in wheelchairs and out in the hallway. And my dad kept looking at me going, Hirsch, Could you put me in bed? No, Dad, I can't do that. Could you take me home? No, Dad, I can't take you home. You're sick. You have to be here. Okay. A few minutes would pass. He'd say it again. No, Dad. It was a long, hard day. I remember one time he looked at me and he just said, you know, you've been everything I've ever wanted in a son. That was precious. Yeah. On Sunday, we came back down. We live about 4 hours away from where my dad was in the hospital. We came back down, and a nurse came in and said, you know, my dad was, by then he was unconscious. And the nurse said, he's gone septic again. Do you want us to take him to the hospital? We all said, absolutely not. My dad had always told me, if you ever have to make that decision, don't deny me my promotion. And we said, no. The nurse said, okay, it's not imminent. It'll be days. The nurse walked out. My mother put her elegant hand on my dad's. She said, Wallace. He was totally unresponsive, but she spoke to him anyway. She said, Wallace, it looks like the Lord's not going to raise you up to preach again. You just go on home. I'll meet you there. And in 90 minutes, my dad was gone. I miss him every day, but I've not mourned him yet. With me in paradise. Those four words comfort me. I've had to stand at the graveside of many people that I've loved, but if they died in Christ, oh, I miss them. But I know I'll see them because they're with him in paradise. What an incredible comfort Jesus gave in that one sentence. And man, what great hope. That is the great profession of faith. You know, we debate a lot about what should a person say when they profess faith in Christ. There's a lot of debate about the sinner's prayer and what does somebody need to say to really express repentance. You know, you read the Bible, it looks very different from different people. Rahab said, the Lord, your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. Ruth said, wherever you go, I will go. Your God will be my God and your people my people. Samuel said, speak, Lord, your servant hears. Zacchaeus said, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll restore it fourfold. Professions of faith express that when someone puts their trust in the Lord, look a little different. But man, this thief, he nails it because he asked simply to be remembered. Maybe my obsession with this text is because the Lord sees faith where you and I may not. Now, I want you to just picture something. I'm going beyond the text. I'm just asking you to use your sanctified imagination. And let's imagine this guy's mother. Can you imagine the grief at seeing your son executed for capital crimes? And maybe she goes. Maybe she attends her son's crucifixion. Maybe like Mary, she's weeping at the foot of that cross. She doesn't know who Jesus is. Maybe she doesn't even hear the conversation between Jesus and her son. Maybe she goes home that day not knowing that her son is in paradise with the Lord of glory. See, you and I don't always know. We don't always see faith. We don't always see the work of God. What a comfort to know. God's doing things that we're not even aware of. We rest in his sovereign grace. We trust in his goodness. Even when we don't see it, when we don't have the answers, when we don't know everything, we know that the Lord, the judge of all the earth, will do right. If unbelief is the greatest sin, and it is, right? Jesus said to those towns around Galilee, if the works done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. It will be better on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. So the great sin is unbelief. If that's true, and it is, then the greatest act of obedience is simple faith. To believe. And, you know, you look even the very next chapter over, when Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus, for what does he rebuke those Emmaus disciples? Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe. Contrast that with this thief. He's not been a disciple of Jesus. He's a thief. He's an insurrectionist. He's a murderer. He's a bad guy. But he believes. He believes. That's quite an education, isn't it? He knows what no one else has recognized, that Jesus is going to rise again. Mary and John attend Jesus' death. And Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they prepare for his burial. But only the thief gets his resurrection. You think about what he learned on the cross. In the 6 hours he hangs there, he learns theology proper. My old theology professor, Dr. Milliken, is here. So let's just see if I have learned what he taught me, and let's see what the thief learned. He learned theology proper because he saw the Creator God dying for his creatures. He learned anthropology because he saw the depravity of humanity at work in himself and in his companion and in the crowd. He learned hamartiology as he came face to face with the consequences of his own sin and depravity. He learned Christology as he came to see that Jesus, who dies beside him, is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He learned bibliology because as he hears Jesus cry out the words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I believe, can't prove this, we're pretty sure he's Jewish because he's being crucified, right? And every Jewish boy going to the temple, coming from wherever they are in Israel, coming up to the temple would be singing those Hallel Psalms. And on the way, what's he singing? The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. No doubt he'd heard Isaiah 53. And he'd heard these passages in the Old Testament. And perhaps as he dies there with Jesus, the Holy Spirit bringing these scriptures to mind, Jesus calling them out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And suddenly he realizes this is the Messiah. This is the King. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He learned soteriology as he heard Jesus cry out for the Lord to forgive instead of to give justice. He learned eschatology, both personal and cosmic, because he saw the judgment of God poured out on Jesus for the sins of his people. He may not have learned a lot about ecclesiology, but you know what? When he cried out for mercy to the Lord of glory, he left the blazing fire and darkness and gloom of Sinai, and he came to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable company of angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Man, I think about what Paul wrote in Colossians. Paul said, you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in himself. Man, nothing puts the principalities and powers of Satan to shame quite like stealing one soul from him from the very gates of hell. I mean, this guy is about to die and go to hell. And Jesus, at what looks like the moment of his greatest weakness, what the world would see as a moment of defeat, Jesus shows his sovereignty by snatching him from Satan and saying, I'm taking this one to paradise with me. You know, that's exactly what he did for you. If you're a believer, Jesus made a display of the principalities and powers when he saved you in his sovereign love. If you have ever been tempted to think in the tiniest bit that you contributed the smallest effort to your own salvation, the thief on the cross cries out from paradise to say, that's a lie. Yeah. This guy wasn't baptized. He didn't join a church. He never gave an offering. He didn't do anything of any merit. And yet Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Amen. That is sovereign grace. And it takes the sovereign will of God to snatch a dying man from Satan's grasp. And when it's all over, the centurion looks at Jesus and he says, truly, this is the Son of God. And the crowds, they beat their breast and they feel bad at what's happened. And the women and the followers of Jesus stand in sorrow at a distance. But this believing thief, he enters the portals of glory. He enters heaven. He is with Jesus in paradise. What an incredible act of grace. But there were two thieves. Both thieves committed crimes. Both thieves worthy of death. Both thieves saw the same things. Both thieves have an everlasting soul that's going to spend eternity somewhere. One mocked Jesus. One believed in Jesus. You see, they both saw the same thing. It's not enough to know the facts of the gospel.
That's right.
They both saw the same thing. But one accepted who Jesus was. One entrusted himself to Jesus in humility, knowing he deserved nothing. He just entrusted himself to Jesus. Lord, just remember me. And Jesus, seeing his faith, saved him. Now I want you to look at these two thieves. Mark them well. You're going to spend eternity with one of them. And your only hope is to do what this thief did when he saw Jesus. And he just humbled himself before Jesus, knowing that Jesus is the king, knowing that Jesus is going to sit on his throne and rule the nations. He entrusted him to his care. That's your only hope. You can't contribute to your own salvation. You can't save yourself. You can't do anything to merit God's grace. But if you know that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, if you believe that, if you accept that, if you put your faith and trust in him, repenting of your sins, like the thief realizing that this is what I deserve. I deserve the cross. I deserve death. But you trust in him. Jesus says, you'll be with me in paradise. That's the hope of the gospel. That's the promise. If you're already a believer, when you read this, this ought to cause you to praise God for his sovereign grace and rejoice and praise ye the Lord. I'm going to ask you to do something. Let's sing. Let's sing, there is a fountain filled with blood. And tonight, if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, oh, that tonight you'd do what this thief did and you'd believe in him. You trust in him. You'd entrust your soul to him. And tonight, if you're already a believer, then what is this sovereign God leading you to do? What's your response? Praise him. Let's stand together. Your pastor knows you and loves you. He's going to be right here in the front. If God leads you in some way to respond, you come. Take him by the hand. Tell him what's on your heart. He'll know what you mean. You come and let's praise the Lord for who he is and what he's done for us in his death and resurrection.